text there in just a few moments. We appreciate your presence here today, and again, I extend my thanks to the elders for extending the invitation to me to come and be with you. I have been looking forward to this for some time. I have not had the chance to even worship with the congregation here in the past, and I am looking forward to this week and hope that the things that we'll be able to consider can be of profit to each of us. As I mentioned in our class this morning, I would urge you, if you have any questions about the things that I teach, please bring that to my attention. I make it my aim to do and to say simply those things that we can find within the Word of God. And if you find it to be otherwise, I'd count you my friend if you would bring that to my attention. I want to mention a little bit of something by way of, I guess, sort of a disclaimer. I am a diabetic, and I have a little bit of permanent damage in my right eye that happened some years back. About 2 months ago, I had another little condition that developed in my left eye, which had been kind of my good eye, that is called a vitreous detachment. And it's not a permanent kind of condition. In fact, from what I've come to understand, it's something that most people experience throughout their life without ever even knowing it. What has happened with mine is a little bit of the gel in my eye has kind of detached from the retina, and it causes a little bit of an obstruction. It went away somewhat up until a week or so ago, and then it kind of had a little bit of a relapse. I offer that to simply say, if you see me looking at my paper close, or if I'm looking at you and can't detect your expression as well, I'm not trying to give you the stink eye. It's just a vision kind of issue, and I'm grateful to the Lord that He's allowed me to be able to operate. This technology is wonderful. I can blow it up big enough that I can see it even with the difficulty, but hopefully it will be no distraction to our study of God's Word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, I'd like for us to begin by looking at a text in which the Apostle Paul offers to the Corinthians a statement about some of the blessed promises that are extended to us in Christ, specifically as it relates to the matter of temptation. The Apostle tells us this: "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Now, while this statement is made under the new covenant, I think it addresses some principles that I think are true throughout Scripture. And I'd like us to begin by noticing a few of those kinds of things. First of all, I think it is clear from this text that it points out that really we must recognize no one has to sin. If in fact, as the text puts it here, temptation is common to man, but although we face common temptations, we recognize that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear, then we must recognize that none of us has to sin. Now, that runs quite contrary to what some in the religious world teach. There is a document known as the Westminster Confession of Faith that actually claims, as a result of Adam's sin, which is completely unscriptural, man cannot inherit sin from another, but they will claim that as a result of Adam's sin, we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil. If that were true, then we couldn't help but sin. It would just be what we had to do. But it's very clear from this text that that is not what Scripture teaches. The Holy Spirit tells us that you are able to bear that temptation which you face. And if we have a sinful nature that can do nothing else, then we couldn't do it, and it simply would not be true. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. While it is true that all will sin, Romans chapter 3, verse 23 tells us this same point: "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That does not mean that we do so by nature. It is not a condition that we cannot resist. It is not describing something that is unavoidable. Instead, it is describing something that comes as a result of, as it will put it in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, of being under sin. And I think we'll see that that too is something that comes by matter of choice. Go with me to that verse in the same chapter, verse 9, as Paul has been talking about why it is First, in Romans chapter 1, that all the world, the Gentile world specifically, is under sin. Then in chapter 2, that the Jews also are under sin. He sums it up by saying, what then, are we better than they? No, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, listen to this, that they are all under sin. Now, why is it that they are under sin? Because of birth? Because of nature? No, it is because of the choice that each of us makes to give ourselves to sin. Notice, as we continue reading in this text, for as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is choice. It is not nature. It is not something that cannot be resisted. And I think that leads us to a second point that is very clear from this text. And that is that God's law can be obeyed. I think this text tells us as much about the nature of temptation as it does about God's law. And I call this to your attention, if you'd notice with me, if in fact God does not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but He allows us to be tempted and with the temptation provides a way to avoid sin, then what does that tell us? It tells us that every law that God has set can be obeyed. And I think it's important for us to understand. Because if in fact God was the kind of God who set for us laws that were not within our ability. You know, we talked this morning about ants. You know, if I had some power over ants and I expected them to do calculus or I expected them to do algebra, they're not capable of doing that. And that would be unreasonable. God doesn't set laws for us that are outside of our ability to perform. And so we must recognize that we have it within us to be able to do those things. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Deuteronomy. And I'd like us to notice, you know, we often, as we look at what Scripture teaches about the difference between the old law and the new law, we recognize that Scripture often will talk about some of those things that were burdensome, that were a part of the sacrifices and the obligations of the old law. I call to your attention, though, the fact that as burdensome as the law of Moses was, read with me in Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning in verse 11, and we'll go down to verse 16. And I want us to notice something that is said about the law of Moses. For this commandment which I command you today, God speaking, is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it down to us, that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Listen to this. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Think about that. Here, the Lord declares through Moses, you can do this law that I am setting before you. Now, what is compelling about that? Is the Apostle Paul, if you turn to Romans chapter 10, will appeal to this very passage in Romans chapter 10 to describe the gospel. Because the gospel, which is God's law that is set forth for us now under the new covenant, is it something, as some would have us to believe, that, you know, is just nobody can ever fully match up to it? Now, I recognize we will sin, but is it something that's just so high, so unattainable, we can't do it? Listen to what Paul says as he talks to us about this very issue. Begin with me in Romans chapter 10, verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Now, what is interesting is we're about to notice him quoting the very text that we just read. A text in which Moses is saying through the Holy Spirit, you can do the law of Moses. You can do these things. Listen to what Paul says here as he speaks of the righteousness of faith. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now think about the relationship that he points out here and the point that he makes. If they could do the law of Moses, and here the law of faith is one that says it's not too far off, it's not something we can't do, that is the law of righteousness, as he points out. We can do it. But a third point I'd like us to notice, that 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 I think also brings out, is that with any temptation we ever face, there is always a way of escape. Not only is it possible for us to overcome sin and possible for us to obey God's law, but the Holy Spirit promises that in God's providence, there will always be a way of escape by which we can overcome whatever temptation it is that we face. Now, a couple of things that doesn't mean. That does not mean that God, whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, or whatever circumstance we place ourselves in, that doesn't mean that God will miraculously intervene in our own free will. I think we sometimes wish that He would do that, but the Bible makes it very clear that God has allowed us to be in this world, in this circumstance, in this situation, Psalm 7 and verse 9, in order to test the hearts and minds. We might not like it. I didn't like in school having to take tests to determine if I had studied something, if I had learned something. I don't always like the fact that here in this life we are being tested to see if we will obey or not, but that's the nature of our existence here. God, in His promise that there is a way of escape, is not going to intervene miraculously and make it where we don't even have the choice of whether or not we will do what we ought to do. Also, this does not mean that we cannot choose a course of action that makes it harder for us to avoid sin. You know, the wise man would say in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. I can choose to put myself in the most tempting kind of situation that you might imagine. Is it then any wonder if I fall to that sin? You know, it's not that there wasn't a way of escape. I put myself in a circumstance in which it became much more likely for me to fall. Instead, I think what Paul is talking about is that in any temptation, the path to turn away from committing sin is always accessible if we will only look for it and if we will only take it. When it comes to sin, the problem is not that we cannot do what is right. It is not that sin cannot be avoided. The problem is that far too often we do not choose to take the way of escape. This morning, what I'd like for us to consider is a very real example of this, in the example of David's sin with Bathsheba. It is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1 through 25. And I want to submit to you that we can identify a number of areas in which David had very clear opportunities that were ways for him to escape the sin, the temptation with which he was confronted. And yet we will see sadly that in each of these, David did not take that way of escape. Let's look at what I would suggest to be the first way of escape, in which we're going to notice to start with, before David even sinned, there were three missed opportunities. Look with me, if you would, in 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1. And I want us to look at what I will submit to you is the very first way of escape that was offered to David. The account of David's sin begins with a detail of what happened. And I want you to notice that the text says in the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, it happened in the spring of the year, listen to this, at the time when kings go out to battle. Now, we may have read that and may have thought, okay, that's just kind of a small point about it. But I want to call to your attention that rather than going out with his troops, what does the verse go on to say? At the time when he should have been out with his troops, when he should have gone with his troops, this was the time that kings went out to battle. What was he doing instead? At the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. You know, if David had been where he should have been, if David had been doing what he should have been doing, then I think we can say very safely that none of this would have happened at all. And yet he neglected the very first way of escape in the fact that he wasn't doing what he should have been doing to begin with. You know, sin is something that often catches us when we neglect responsibilities, when we're not doing something that we should have been doing, or we are not busy with the things that should occupy our time. If you struggle with something and you wonder, why is it I keep falling to this thing? Stop and ask yourself the question, am I busy doing the things that I ought to be doing? If not, maybe you are missing the way of escape just as David did. But notice a second way of escape. While idle at home, the Holy Spirit goes on to tell us something that happened to David. And I'd like us to pick up in verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David rose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. Now I'm going to stop there for just a moment. I don't think that I really appreciated the geography or the architecture of this until some years ago I had the opportunity to be able to go to Jerusalem. And just outside of, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you'll notice here on this map, some that's kind of in gray is what they will call the Old City. But really the oldest part of Jerusalem sits outside of what they'll call the Old City. And it's now referred to as the City of David. You'll see it on the PowerPoint here. It is down this section that runs along the Kidron Valley and this section near the very, just outside of the Temple Mount. And what I've circled there is David's city of Jerusalem. It is, it was originally called Jebus, and as David took it, this became his city. Now, how does this relate to what we're looking at? Well, from what we understand about it, and you can see here from the model, this, where we believe that David's palace was from the archaeological studies that have been done, is that we believe that his palace sat in this area in which it was raised up high above the city that kind of laid in the valley beneath it. Here are the modern ruins of it, and you can kind of see the sense of it. We were able to stand up at the top of that, and when you're there, it's not that you're really trying to look at anything, you see everything. Because the valley just stretches out underneath you. Now, why is that significant? Well, I think as we look at this account, I think it becomes evident what could have happened here so easily. It doesn't mean that David was being voyeuristic, nor does it mean that Bathsheba was being immodest that this could happen. These flat roofs of these ancient houses were often the places in which a number of things were done. For example, I think it is this type of house that Joshua chapter 2, verse 6 and verse 8 speaks of when it describes Rahab hiding the spies on her roof, where there were things there on the roof. Or it is here that Numbers chapter 8 and verse 16 will describe that the Feast of Booths was to be something in which on the roofs of their houses they would set up these booths. So here, you've just got a normal kind of thing happening. It would be normal in a house like that in the heat of the day, perhaps, or in the cool of the night to evening to step out and to clean yourself. The king is just in a position in which he's looking over the city and he sees that. Even so, I want you to notice that rather than simply noticing, oh, someone's involved in a private activity and diverting his eyes or looking the other direction, what does the text tell us? Notice it goes on to say, he saw the woman bathing and the woman was beautiful to behold. Now, we can't always avoid being exposed to certain temptations. But we can't always turn away from that temptation. In the book of Job, in Job chapter 31 and verse 1, Job made the beautiful statement, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman?" David saw, but he didn't have to look further to see, hey, that's a pretty woman there. That's the second way of escape that he missed. A third way of escape, I think, is made evident to us in the next verse as well. Now, as a married man, David should have been content with what the Lord had blessed him with. However, instead, notice with me at the beginning of verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba?" Now, I want you to think with me about this for just a moment. For this man, who 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14 describes as a man after God's own heart, that should have been enough. Now, he should have been content with what God gave him. But to learn this is another man's wife, that should have just closed the deal. Because he understood very clearly that Scripture had condemned, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14, adultery. Under punishment, Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, of death. He should have, as the king, been in a position in which he was upholding the law. He was urging people to obey the law rather than ignore the law. And I want us to notice here, when temptation begins, when it starts to take hold in our heart, it is not uncommon for there to be times in which words of warning, maybe not directly, but words in which if we'll listen closely, are a call to turn away. A call for us to recognize that's not the direction that I should go. Look over in the book of Ecclesiastes with me. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 17. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 17. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. To simply hear, "This is a man's wife. This is the wife of Uriah the Hittite," should have been enough. And David should have turned away, forgotten about that, diverted his eyes, diverted his attention, gotten his mind on something else. But it's clear that this was not enough for David. And so David gave in to sin. David missed three opportunities that could have allowed him to escape the temptation to sin. Instead, we are reminded of Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 22. "Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter." This man, who Scripture would describe as the sweet singer of Israel, this man would give in to temptation. Read with me the sad words that are recorded. Go back to 2 Samuel with me. And let's notice verse 4. "Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her own house." This man, after God's own heart, this sweet singer of Israel, committed adultery with another man's wife. Now, in some respects, we could stop our lesson right here because the sin's already been committed. He's already missed ways of escape. But I want us to spend a little bit of time recognizing that while it is true that when we have committed sin, there is no way of escape that's still open to us to be able to take it back. However, the remaining opportunities I want us to spend some time looking at involve ways in which he could have avoided doing what Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 1 talks about, adding sin to sin. Because sadly, that's often what happens. When we miss the ways of escape and we give in to sin, then rather than doing what we ought to and confess and repent and turn away from sin, we continue to neglect ways of escape that would prevent us from adding sin to sin. We compound it. We seek to make it further. We take it further. And that leads us to consider what I would suggest to you could be thought of as a fourth way of escape that David missed. Go with me back to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 5. David's son Wood writes years later, "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." David could have saved himself a lot of grief if at this point he would have been pricked in his conscience and recognized, you know, I messed up. I did what I should not have done. I don't know if he was afraid. I don't know if he recognized, you know, that as a result of what he did, he rightly deserved the death penalty. I don't know what it was, but for whatever reason, he didn't do what his son through the Holy Spirit would say is the prudent thing to do, to confess his sin. He wanted to try to cover it. In 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 5, notice, "Then the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, 'I am with child.'" Now, that would have been a tough thing to admit, wouldn't it? It would have been a tough thing to acknowledge before your subjects that you had violated the very law that you were obligated as the king under the old covenant to uphold. And yet, that would have been a way of escape for adding sin to sin. And yet, David did not do it. This was the man who once was courageous enough to, as a young man, stand before this mountain of a man, Goliath, in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 36. And yet he was afraid to acknowledge his own sin. A fifth way of escape that I think is evident. Notice with me verses 6 through 8. "Then David sent to Joab, saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him." Now, I want us to think about this for just a moment. David made an assumption here. He could have acknowledged his sin, could have confessed it. He could have brought Uriah back and explained to him what had happened and done what he could to try to make things right with him. But David here assumes that Uriah would simply go to his wife, and as a result of going into her, all would assume that, well, that child that is going to be born to Bathsheba, that must be Uriah's. Instead, I want you to notice something surprising that happens. Something unexpected that happens. Something that provided David with another way of escape that should have just hit him right in the face. Read with me verses 9 through 11. "But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, 'Uriah did not go down to his house,' David said to Uriah, 'Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?' And Uriah said to David, 'The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing.'" Now think about this. I know David is concerned with, how am I going to cover my sin? But here he has this man that had done no wrong, this man that he had wronged by taking his wife, when he puts him in a position in which he expects that he'll go and lie with his wife and cover his sin. Uriah instead offers this conscientious declaration of his admiration and care for his brothers in arms. And as a result of that, he just could not in good conscience go and enjoy the love and the pleasure of his wife because of that. David heard this man's noble devotion, and he could have allowed that to touch his heart and to realize how base his own attitudes were and to turn from those things. He could have, at that point, still confessed and repented, but he did not. This was a man who at one time in his life had had a conscience that was so tender. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 4 through 6, you may remember an incident in which King Saul was trying to kill David. And David actually finds a situation in which he's able to get close enough to King Saul, he cuts off the corner of his robe. But do you remember David? David begins to feel guilty about that. He had dishonored God's anointed. And so his conscience is so tender that he feels guilty about that. Where is that tender conscience when he's taken another man's wife and this man stands before him and acknowledges such devotion to the army of the people of God? David's calloused. David's heart is seared. And David avoids yet another way of escape. You know, covering sin often puts us in a position in which it brings others into our web of deception. You know, because if in fact our sin is such that we are not willing to confess and turn from it and repent, and if in fact we make a decision, you know, we got to cover this, we got to keep this thing concealed, usually other people are going to come to learn about that. In this particular situation, I call to your attention those that are becoming involved in this. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 4, you have the messengers that brought Bathsheba to David. Did they know about the sin? You know, most likely. You know, why would the king call this woman? There's nothing innocent about that. You have as well in chapter 11, verse 5, somehow Bathsheba sends word to David. I don't know how that was. Was it a written document, or was it something in which servants had to bring the message? Did they know what was on that message? Did they convey it orally? Did the person who brought that message know about the sin? David told Joab to return Uriah to Jerusalem in verse 6. And servants had told David that Uriah didn't go home to his wife in verse 10. Did Joab know about David's sin? Don't you think those servants probably wondered, why is it that the king is so concerned with Uriah's love life? Did they know about the sin? How could David come to the point in his life where he cared so little about his influence, so little about the impact he had on the lives of those around him? Look with me in verse 13. In one last desperate effort to try to cover his sin, I want you to notice what is revealed in verse 13. Now when David called him, that is Uriah, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but did not go down to his house. David thinks, surely, if I get him drunk, he'll go and it'll all be taken care of. He'll go into his wife. But this man, even though he was drunk, he didn't go to his wife. When we try to hide sin, we come to a point where we no longer care about the influence we exert on others around us. We no longer care about whether or not a soul is jeopardized in the sight of God. We are interested in our own reputation. We are interested in covering how we look before others. And we even not only forget about our accountability before God and that we'll stand before God in judgment, but we don't even care that we may bring others into sin with us. David could have stopped. Even at this point, as far gone as he is, he has had six ways of escape after he'd already sinned, some ways that he could have kept from adding sin to sin. But there is one last that I want us to notice. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11 once again, and let's look at verse 14. David, the next morning, wrote a letter, and he sent it to Joab in the hand of Uriah. In the morning, it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Now, it's interesting because Scripture only records a small segment of what's on that letter. I think we can almost infer that there had to be a little bit more to it than that because of what follows after that. But I want you to notice what it says, verse 15. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. Now, what an ominous kind of thing this is. Uriah is put in a position in which he's carrying his own death warrant. I don't know if Uriah could read or not. I don't know if he's given instruction not to look at it. But imagine what a callous hand it would be to give into a man's hand his own certificate of death, so to speak, as he sends him off to battle. Yet David's to the point he doesn't care. Now, if Joab did not know about David's sin prior to this, I think it becomes pretty evident that this letter brings him into the conspiracy to try to conceal this sin. David plans the means of Uriah's death there in verse 15. Joab carries out the plan. Read with me verses 16 and 17. So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Now, not only does Joab carry out David's wicked intentions for Uriah, but then Joab allows David a way in which he can learn about it, but in kind of a deceitful way in which it doesn't have to become evident. You know, that fella I told you that you told me to have killed or to have died, and that I took care of it. I want you to read with me the next verses 18 through 24, which are couched in this flowing terms of just kind of a report about battle. But at its heart, what it is a deceptive note to a wicked king that I have carried out your wicked plan. Read with me beginning in verse 18. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerushabeth? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, "Surely the men have prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." You know, imagine the cold-heartedness on the part of Joab to be able to say, "Okay, here's how I can do it where nobody will know. It'll just sound like, you know, I'm offering this report of war." And that gives David the opportunity then to give an answer that sounds almost as if it's just noble when he's conspired to kill a man. Read with me the next verse there in verse 25. Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, so encourage him.'" How cold-hearted. You know, there could have been other things that David could have thought. That morning when he wrote that letter, there could have been other things that he wrote instead. This very man at one point in his life would write these words in Psalm 139 and verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" But that's not what he wrote that morning. This man at one point in his life would write in Psalm 139, verse 11 through 12, "If I say, 'Surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. that darkness and the light are both alike to you. At some point, he'd write those words, but not that morning. As a result of letting sin come into his life, as a result of failing seven times to take the way of escape that was offered to him, David gave in to sin. By missing each of these opportunities to escape, David fell into adultery. He fell into perjury. He fell into, if not drunkenness himself, at least leading another one to drunkenness. He fell into collusion. He fell into conspiracy. He fell into the incitement of others to sin. And ultimately, what can only be considered to be murder at the hands of the enemy. David didn't have to sin. We noticed in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, with every sin, there is always a way of escape. And we've noticed this morning, there were seven ways of escape that he could have taken. But by ignoring those ways of escape, David's course was set. He chose to follow sin, and he neglected the way of escape. What about you in your life? Maybe there's some sin that you struggle with. Maybe there's something that you've just felt as if, you know, I've fought it and I can't seem to overcome it. Are you looking for those ways of escape that the Lord offers? You know, it's not going to be that someone just slaps you in the face necessarily. But if you'll look and you'll listen, the same kinds of situations that were made available to David that should have turned him in a different direction are made available to you. If you will take them, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The problem is not sin. The problem is not temptation. The problem is not God's law. The problem is we must choose to take those ways of escape. If you're here this morning and sin has taken a hold of you, perhaps it is such that it has separated you from God. If you've never put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confessing that faith before men, you stand outside of a relationship with God in Christ. Sin separates you from God. You've already missed a lot of ways of escape, and as a result of that, you are now dead in sin. And yet, one of the ways of escape from sin that is offered to us is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The very fact that God loved us enough that He sent His Son to die for us, that if we would put our faith in Him as that sacrifice on our behalf, if we would confess Him before men, if we would turn away from sin and commit ourselves in repentance not to sin in the future, and if we do, to appeal to Him as our advocate and confess that sin, if we would die with Him in the waters of baptism, our sin can be washed away. And that's ultimately the greatest way of escape that is offered to any of us. If you've not done that, this is the morning to do it. If as a child of God, you look at the life of David and you think, you know, I obeyed the gospel. The blood of Jesus Christ washed away my sin. And then, as temptation was presented to me, I fell again into that trap of sin and I missed the ways of escape. You have brothers and sisters in Christ here who understand that temptation is common to all. Maybe they've struggled with the same thing you've struggled with. And one of the privileges we have as Christians is to have the opportunity to go to God in prayer, to pray for the forgiveness of the repentant, to appeal to Jesus as our advocate. And if we can help you with that, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.